Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. It is our scripture reading, but it's also my sermon text this morning. Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it upon the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown down upon the land. And a third of the land was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because they had been made bitter. A fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the land at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us hearts to hear your word and to understand it. And we pray that as we understand it, we would be grateful and joyful and live it out even in our day, these words that John gave to the seven churches. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
As I've gone through the book of Revelation, I've mentioned several times that one of the great ways to remember the message of the book line, and particularly as an outline for the book of Revelation, is remembering that it's a worship service is taking place, most of which, of course, takes place in heaven. And it's a service that follows the biblical order of worship that we find in the Old Testament when all the order of the sacrifices are mentioned, particularly in Leviticus 9, but also in other places. There, in Leviticus 9, you have a call to worship, followed by a purification offering, a sin offering, followed by a consecration offering, on top of which, on top of the consecration, is thrown the tribute and incense offering. The tribute being payment to the king, to the Lord, for taking care of you, watching over you, and of course incense, which symbolizes prayers going to him. And then you have finally the last offering is the meal sacrifice, where all the parties to the meal sit down together and eat together. God, the priest who is assisting, and the offerer and his family, they all eat of the same animal, signifying unison in worship and in fellowship. And then, of course, the benediction follows last. Well, we've seen the call to worship so far in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And then we saw the call to confession in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. And then we saw the ascension offering, or at least the first part of the ascension offering, since it goes all the way through chapter 18. We saw that first part in chapters 4 and 5. Where two people ascend up into heaven. Who are they? Well, John, in chapter 4, sees a door open in heaven, and he's commanded to come up there, and in the vision, he goes up there. But in chapter 5, we see Jesus, who ascends and stands at the right hand of the Father, and there he's given a booklet with seals on the outside. Jesus has to first open the seals on the book in order to read it. In doing so, the seals tell us about the ministry of Jesus that begins immediately after his ascension into heaven, particularly the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So we have the beginning of the book of Acts when the Spirit is poured out. That happens after Jesus ascends to the right hand. Remember, he sends the Spirit with the Father. In the first four seals, hopefully you remember that the rider is Jesus by his Spirit. He's the rider on the horse, and the four horses symbolize the church. Jesus rides to victory in the first seal, even as the church proclaims the gospel message just after Pentecost. In the second seal, the gospel message divides families and Jewish culture, sending God's enemies into murderous conflict with each other. The rider doesn't hurt anybody. It's people on the land that do so. With the third seal, there is a famine amongst the unbelieving Old Covenant Jewish community because barley and the wheat is so expensive. But the community of bread and wine are protected by Christ. Do not harm to the wine and to the oil. In the fourth seal, God sends out death and Hades, wrath and judgment, as violent opposition intensifies against the church in the land. The fifth and sixth seals are different from the first four, and we'll see that with the trumpets as well. The first four trumpets are different than the fifth, sixth, and seventh. We saw that in our passage. The angel says, whoa, 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 for those last three. With the fifth seal, we saw the souls of martyrs under the altar in the courtyard, crying out for vengeance against their enemies, against their murderers, and crying out for vindication, symbolized by them ascending into heaven with Jesus. They want to be with the Lord. They see him ascending into heaven. But Jesus tells them they'll have to wait a little longer until all their brothers have been killed as they have been. And so immediately after that seal, the sixth seal opens with great destruction upon the land of Israel. So much so that by the end of that seal, everyone is calling upon the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. But then in the second scene of that sixth seal, we see that destruction gets cut short. It's stopped while Jesus seals the 144,000 sons of Israel who are martyred for Jesus in chapter 14. In that same seal, we also get to see a glimpse of the eternal state of those who are martyred for Jesus, those who came out of the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, a great multitude that no one could count. So that 144,000, that great multitude, they have to die before the souls under the altar can ascend into heaven. And when we see that great multitude, what we see them doing is worshiping around the throne of God. Now, while all that is review, it's also the backdrop for the opening of the seventh seal when worship goes silent. There's silence for half an hour in heaven. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's silence in heaven? Wait a minute, you might ask. Why is that? Why is it silent? And when does the worship pick up again? Well, you know the answer because you do it every Sunday in our liturgy. After responding in song to the call to worship, and after praising God for the forgiveness of our sins, as we enter into heaven, we go silent. Why? So you can hear the word of God. So you can hear the Lord trumpeting to you as I am doing and as I read the scriptures. It's the time for the trumpets. And that's what's happening in chapter 8 in the opening voices. Loud worship ceases, and seven of the angels, seven of the elders, are given trumpets to sound. They're introduced in verse 2, and we're told in verse 6 that they prepare to blow them. Liturgically speaking, the praise goes silent for the word and the sermon to be heard. More on that later. In between those verses, in verses 3 to 5, we see some more ascension liturgy. We are told that another angel comes, and that's probably Jesus, and stands on the courtyard altar, the one where the blood is poured out on the sides. This angel comes with an incense and a golden censer, and throws that incense on top of the ascension offering. He's offering that incense with the prayers of the saints who are under the altar mentioned in the fifth seal, as I said earlier. As he throws the incense onto the altar fire, smoke and prayers of the saints ascend to heaven. That's verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. As the prayers and the smoke ascend to heaven together, the angel catches them, so to speak, to offer them on the golden altar that is just before the throne. That's verse 3b. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So it mentions what he's going to do, and in verse 4, what he does. The angel here is acting like a sacrificial animal, ascending in smoke, carrying the prayers of the saints into heaven in that smoke. Think of Judges 13:20. I'll give you a second to think about that. You're there, right? Judges 13:20. That's where the angel of Yahweh ascends in the flames of the offering that Samson's father prepared. Remember, he prepares that, and the angel goes up in that fire, and it disappears. And Samson and his wife are pretty fearful. They've seen the Lord. The incense acts as a vehicle to carry the prayers of the saints from the bottom of the altar all the way into heaven. Much like chicken carries spices and sauce, right? Because there's no flavor for chicken. But you put all those things on and you eat it, and it's good and tasty. Well, that's what this angel is doing. Finally, the angel takes coals of fire from verse 5, takes coals of fire from the golden altar before God and throws them back down on the land, on the earth, producing thunders, rumblings, lightning, and an earthquake. These phenomena of thunders, etc., are those of God's throne back in chapter 4. Meaning that God's throne is descending to earth to make it clean. This is the work of the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost, pictured in the first four seals. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, having been sent by the Son to do so. So he's going to go down and create chaos as he does that. Now, the second question you're probably asking yourself after wishing you could be eating chicken right now, you're probably asking yourself, why only silence for half an hour? What's the deal here? Well, quite simply, the first half hour is the time that the trumpets sound. And that is only ended when the martyred saints begin to sing in chapter 15. Let me read that to you. Chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. So that's where worship picks up. They have been slaughtered. They have been harvested in chapter 14. And now they are praising God. That singing ends the first half hour, but it inaugurates the second half hour, which comprises the pouring out of the bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16, filled with the blood of the saints when they were martyred back in chapter 14. They pour out those bowls of wrath, and one of the angels said they deserve blood because they've spilt a lot of blood, and they're made to drink blood from those bowls of wrath. And it's the blood of the saints, which of course cries out for judgment, and so God is doing that. The bowls of wrath destroy the old world. What in Revelation is called the Oikoumene. Your translation will say the whole world. That's the Roman Empire world. That's the old order statue in Daniel 2 of those four empires with the head of gold down to the feet of iron mixed with clay. The empire, those empires protected Israel. But now the stone cut without hands comes and destroys that, and that's Jesus. Well, that's what the bowls of wrath destroy, as God avenges the death of his martyred saints. In context, Jesus mentions the coming hour twice in his letters to the churches. In chapter 3, verse 3, he mentions his hour, an hour is coming upon the church. And in chapter 3, verse 10, the hour is coming upon the Oikoumene, the Roman world. The hour of the church is a crisis hour of martyrdom. That's what Jesus is warning the churches. Even as Jesus was rejected by his people, so his body, so the church will be rejected by those same people, murdered and killed as Jesus was earlier, and they'll be murdered and killed from that period from 30 to 70 AD. That begins in the book of Acts, Stephen, James, and others. That martyrdom in chapter 14 is pictured as a harvest of wheat and grapes, bread and wine, the church of Christ who feeds on its Savior. It is the hour of God's judgment and the hour of harvest. Let me read to you from chapter 14, verse 7, where we see this language come up again. Another angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And then in verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple, calling a loud voice to him who sat in a cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" You may also remember the language of an hour is frequently used in the Gospel of John as well. John brings that in the book of Revelation. Jesus says it is the last hour in chapter 5 of John. So the seals are now opened, the seven seals been opened, and the book can be read. Remember that the seals are not the contents of the book, but what held it closed. Remember, too, that this book of kingship given to Jesus contains God's script for the end of the old age and the beginning of a new creation. Why is that true? Because now there's a man in heaven, and now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the earth in ways that he was never poured out before in the old covenant. It's a new age, a new creation. And by Jesus' obedience, he is worthy to take the book and open it to proclaim the message that it contains. We will see in the chapters to come, the kingdom come, and we will see the beast and the harlot Israel replaced by a holy city, the church, you. But the path to that eventual outcome runs through a graveyard of martyrs. Now let's take a look at the trumpets. But before we do that, some observations about the trumpets. Trumpets, whereas the seals depict the earliest post-Pentecost progress of the church, the seals progress, the trumpets, man, I'm getting all mixed up here. The seals, the earliest post-Pentecost progress, the trumpets depict subsequent broader events. And as they do that in the book of Acts, it moves from a quarter of the land being destroyed in the seals to one-third of the land in each of the trumpets. Events such as the corruption of Judaism in the opposing of the church and conflicts between the church and synagogue. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus and the gift of his Spirit, and so they're given over to other spirits in these trumpets. They refuse the waters of the Good Shepherd, and so they'll drink poison. We'll see that. They cling idolatrously to the temple, and God gives them over to demons. In essence, and we'll see this, the trumpets are intended to drive sinners to repentance. They are warnings. But God's patience, if rejected, leads to hardness of heart, which is what we'll also see. Chapter 9, verse 20. After the sixth trumpet. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So they've been warned, but they hardened their hearts, which finally brings the judgment of God. What do trumpets do? Well, in the Old Testament, the horn shofar, the horn that's made out of a ram's horn, is intended, was used to announce war. Okay, they would blow that to announce war. While the silver trumpets of the priests summoned people to worship at the altar. And we'll see both. We'll see both in the book of Revelation. We'll also see enthronement, as the priestly trumpets did when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, and as the last trumpet will show us in chapter 11, verse 15. Remember, when David pitched a tent and the ark was put in there, the priest announced God's enthronement on his throne there in Jerusalem. And we see the same thing here in 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So they summon to war, they summon to worship, and they summon and let people know that God is on his throne. Well, let's look at these trumpets, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the land, and a third of the land was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Note that the first trumpet sounds against the land, against the circumcision. This is the land of Israel. This is what the book of Revelation is about. It's about judgment on Israel because they refused the Messiah. Hail is one of the plagues used against Egypt, where Pharaoh also refused to listen to him about his son Israel. And it strikes the land as the hail comes down in Egypt. It strikes the land, killing people and animals in the field, as well as plants and trees. People and animals are made of dirt, of land. And so here, a third of the people and the trees are burned up in all the green grass. In Ezekiel 38:22, you also find hail and fire mixed with blood. And they are rained upon Gog as God brings judgment. And that provides a close parallel here. Hailstones, now think about this, hailstones are chunks of the firmament. As you look above, hailstones break out of that firmament, they come and they fall on people. And so the inhabitants of the land get what they asked for back in the sixth seal. Falling stones that would hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and from the wrath of the Father. God stones the wicked and he burns them. If a young woman played the harlot in her father's house, she was stoned, Deuteronomy 22. But if she was a priest's daughter, she was stoned and then burned, Leviticus 21. Which tells us that God is punishing the wayward priestly daughter that Israel has become. She wasn't leading the nations to worship the Lord. They reject the worship of the Lord and rather worship their position. Now, why is green grass mentioned? Well, the phrase green grass harkens back to Genesis 1, where God gave green grass as food, meaning tall grass, grains, such as wheat and barley. Along with the trees that yield fruit and bread are burned up, bringing on a famine on the land. But here, it's a metaphorical famine of the gospel, since the people of the land have been killing the saints. The inhabitants of the land are deprived of the abundant life that Jesus offers, life in the Spirit. Refusing the bread of heaven, they begin to starve. The second trumpet in verses 8 and 9, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now what you have, don't miss this. This trumpet, we move from the land to the sea. This mountain falls into the sea. So we're moving from Israel to the Gentile world. Here, the mountain made up of land is burning with fire. Can you think of a mountain that burns with fire? Well, surely in the courtyard, there's an altar that's a mountain that has fire on the top of it. But most importantly, and probably most on John's mind, is Mount Sinai, which was on fire in front of Moses and the people, as well as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Remember, it was so large and so loud that the people were fearful. All right, it's being thrown into the Gentile sea, wreaking havoc upon the Gentiles. Jesus mentioned, as was read earlier, that through their prayers, the disciples could pick up mountains and throw them into the sea. This is a fulfillment of their prayers. I read to you that it was this mountain, which was the Temple Mount. And they're praying for judgment upon Israel, and that's what happened. They're thrown into the sea. What this means is that the people of land, the circumcision, defile the sea, turning a third of it into blood, killing a third of the fish of the sea, meaning the people, and destroying a third of the ships. Ships in the Bible are generally Gentile inventions. Remember, Israel, they're the people of the land. And when they want to go to sea, what do? They go to Tyre and Sidon and places like that. So just like as Pharaoh was judged by the Nile being turned to blood and the fish dying, here you have that happening again. They're affecting the Gentile sea. The third trumpet, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because they had been made bitter. Now this third trumpet sounds against the springs of water. And I think that's a reference to the waters of the temple, which flow out of it for the life of the world, as pictured in Ezekiel 47. Remember, the water flows from the laver, and it goes out the south side, comes around the east side where the gate is, and as it flows, it gets wider and deeper, and it brings life to the world. Well, that's what this is picturing. Think also the waters that flow out of the garden, watering the earth in Genesis 2. Actually, that picture of Ezekiel 47 is a picture of that in Genesis. This single star falling from heaven reminds us of the human ruler of Babylon being thrown down from heaven in Isaiah 14:12 when he becomes wicked. Just as Satan fell down from heaven because of the success of Jesus' ministry and the disciples' preaching. Remember in the book of Luke chapter 10 when they come back and they tell Jesus how great their ministry was and how they threw out demons, Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven." That's what happens. So what we have here is this bitter star named Wormwood poisoning the doctrine that flows from the corrupted temple. Satan poisons the land people against their own God, who had given them a laver of cleansing water so they could go in heaven. That laver stood between the altar and the holy place and the Holy of Holies so they could go into heaven. Well, they refused that. They had rejected the life-giving waters of their Messiah. Remember what they said to Pilate? "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus said, "Out of me flow living waters," but they rejected that. In Deuteronomy 29:18, wormwood describes the bitter heart of the idolater who turns away from Yahweh. And he becomes a root of wormwood in Israel, producing bitter fruit that sweeps away Israel if it's left unchecked. So Satan falls from heaven and infects the springs of water that bring life to Israel. Filled with idols, the temple becomes a source of death rather than life. The temple authorities poison Israel against Jesus and his apostles, which brings about great conflict. And we see that in Acts chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, where they tried to beat the apostles, tell them not to preach. We see that in chapter 7. We see that in chapter 9 when they send Paul to go to Damascus to round up Christians to kill them. The fourth trumpet, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. The fourth trumpet sounds against the sun, moon, and stars. You know the meaning of this. It was just read to us in Genesis 1. Because the heavenly rulers, or the heavenly bodies, symbolize ruling in Genesis 1, 14 to 18, this picture is the collapse of kingdoms, particularly and preeminently that of Israel, since they were the heavenly people. They were the firmament, set in the firmament like stars. And so what is announced then in this fourth trumpet is that those star sons of Abraham who refuse to repent and follow Jesus will be judged. Jesus is now king. He is the true light in heaven, and all other rulers symbolized by the sun, moon, and stars must fall before him. Verse 13 tells us that the last three trumpets are woes against the land of Israel. So historically, we're still in the book of Acts when the Romans still protected the church against the circumcision. Verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle crying a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the land at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Well, we'll have to wait to find out about those other trumpets because that's in chapter 9. I'm only doing one per sermon. So how should this passage affect you today? What are the implications for you as you sit in the pews in 2024? Well, first of all, you now know why we sit silently to hear God's word. Silence is a prerequisite to hearing. And hearing is central to the Christian life. How many times does the Bible say, hear the word of the Lord? Hear the word of the Lord. It says that a lot. Okay, we're to listen, all right? Which means during the scripture reading, you should be sitting and listening. Additionally, teach your kids to stop drawing or eating or being distracted and teach them to listen as well. What is more important than hearing God speak to them? Even if they don't understand the words, and while they're little, they don't. You are teaching them to respect the Lord and His Word the rest of their lives. And soon enough, they will begin to hear and understand what is said in the readings and the sermon. Silence is an act of faith, a confession that our words, your words, are not determinative. Instead, silence is a mute confession that God speaks the determinative and divine word. And that's the kind of confession you want to be making, listening to God's word. Also, be thankful that your prayers in this service are laid upon the ascension offering of Jesus and they're heard in heaven because He carries them up there. They are heard by the Father in Him and by the work of the Spirit. And not only on this day, but every time you end your prayers in Jesus' name, it is a faithful acknowledgement that you believe in the one and only Redeemer between God and man. And so be sure and end your prayers in Jesus' name. So end them that way and teach your kids to end their prayers that way as well. They belong to God, and it is Jesus who brings them to the Father. Jesus carries their prayers to the Father. Thirdly, I think another implication is to meditate on these judgments against the land, the sea, and the springs of water. Those are against the church of that day. Today, the church, through her unbelief, poisons many of her own springs and misleads the nations with her poisonous doctrines. Tell me, which of the 10 words does the church today not speak against? Much of the Western church supports the murder of abortion. They support open promiscuity of all kinds, multiple paths to the Father. the head of the Episcopal Church, said, you can get to God the Father through Hinduism and Islam. So why go to church there? The church today just tells people to dishonor your parents so you can find yourself. You don't have to honor them. The church today preaches the stealing of private property through the greed of confiscatory taxation, the coveting of personal peace and affluence above all else, etc. You could go through every commandment. Our nation is under God's judgment. And the church has led her there because it has laid aside the word of God through unbelief. Just look at our national leaders' lives. They are lives that are full of adultery and the bearing of false witness. Just think about that for a few minutes around the table today. We just had an election. Are there governors who argue no exceptions on abortion? Or that murderers should be executed and quickly, lest the land fall into corruption because justice is not exacted? And I could go on and on. You could go on and on. The point is to look to Jesus as the church and as part of the church and be like him. And teach your boys to be faithful virgins who follow Jesus and his word, looking for faithful Christian women to be their wives, to raise up godly offspring to the honor of Jesus, will grow up in the church, praising him and asking him to judge the wicked but bless the righteous, to bring his kingdom, even as we'll soon see. We want them to do that, all the while working in and through their own lives and their own sacrificial actions to see the Great Commission move forward. We want them to raise up the next believing generation. Jesus said, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples all the nations. He didn't say try, he said do. Lastly, the fourth trumpet reminds you that all earthly powers must bow the knee before Jesus, because he is Lord of all. You may have voted as best you can with the information you had on Tuesday, but remember that this is Christ's world. And he is preeminent. He is the preeminent politician, and all others work for him. Our problems in our nation are not political problems. They are moral problems. They are problems of unbelief and rebellion. And no matter who's voted in office is not going to fix that until the people repent. And that's our job, to take that message to them. So remember that this is Christ's world, and he's moving it ever closer to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. In ways that we don't even understand. And so we live by faith, not by sight. That's an encouragement that this passage teaches us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you gave them to John, that we might grow and mature, that we might be faithful, that we might have direction even in our own lives as we apply this word and these principles to ourselves. We ask that you bless us with faithful obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen.